But for the rest of us here, please open up to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 10. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the most common and the most asked question in Jonah has to do with this. Was it a fish or was it a whale? All right, is it even possible for a person to be in the belly of a whale or a fish for 3 days and live? The short answer is, we don't know for sure, right? Because it is a miracle. But I did some research on this because I was curious if it's ever possible. There are many marine life in the Mediterranean Sea where this is happening. And out of them, there are both fishes and whales that can swallow a human adult. One is, now that the kids are here, maybe I'll give you guys a quiz, okay? What is the largest fish in the world? Ooh, over there. Over there first. No, yeah, you, not behind you, you. Hajun, right? What is, the what? Whale fish, the whale shark, right? Now here's a real quiz. What's the second largest fish in the world? It's not the great white, okay? It's actually bigger than that. It's another shark, okay? You want to take a guess? Yeah? Yes? Sorry? You're right. You're absolutely right. Right? The second largest fish that lives in the Mediterranean Sea is the basking shark. And as you can see, it is pretty big, okay? A human person can fit inside the mouth. Now, there's another whale that lives in the Mediterranean Sea, and it's called the fin whale. And you can see from the picture there, I'm so glad that we have, like, big screens so you guys can see it. It's not up to scale. There's no elephant that small. But, a human person can fit inside the mouth of a fin whale. Now, you still might be wondering if it's possible for a person to be in the mouth of a whale and live. Right? There have been reported cases of a person being swallowed up, actually. One is a person named Michael Packard, okay? And another person was actually in another whale that sometimes comes up to the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a sperm whale, which is even bigger than the fin whale, okay? So let me tell you guys a couple of stories. One is of a person named Michael Packard. This happened more recently, and he was on the show because, of what happened to him. So he's a lobster diver. What that means is that he goes down to the sandy bottoms in the ocean to catch lobsters. And he was from Cape Cod. And then one day while he was diving, all of a sudden he was scooped up from behind and everything went dark. He said, all of a sudden I felt this huge shove and the next thing I knew it was completely black. I could sense I was moving and I could feel the whale squeezing with the muscles in his mouth. And I was completely inside. It was completely black. I thought to myself, there's no way I'm getting out of here. I'm done. I'm dead. Thankfully, he was only in there for about 30 to 40 seconds because the whale that swallowed him was a humpback whale, which is, it's a filter eater. He doesn't, the whale doesn't like having like big food in there. So it just, shaked his head a little bit and then spat him out. Thankfully, Michael only suffered minor injuries from when the whale kind of like squeezed him a bit with the muscles of his mouth. That's because, again, the humpback is a baleen whale, meaning it's a filter feeder, and it couldn't have swallowed him whole. Their throats are really tiny, right? A human person can't fit in. But there was a case over 100 years ago where a man was swallowed by a sperm whale, the one that we saw before, the one with that has teeth and actually has a throat that's big enough to swallow a person. So in 1891, which is that a clipping of the newspaper back then, a British man named James Bartley was swallowed by a whale too. He and his crew were whalers, meaning they catched whales, okay? And they harpooned the sperm whale, and then the whale, after getting speared, went down into the water. It dove in, and then it resurfaced again and smashing one of the boats. Now, all but two of the crew were rescued. One of the two that went missing was James Bartley. Now, later they caught the whale, and the whalers noticed a movement in the stomach of the whale. They took hours to catch this whale, right? So they were wondering what happened, what was going on inside the whale. So they cut open the stomach, they cut open the gut, and found something they weren't expecting. It says, out came a boot and a trousered leg, and there was James Bartley, still living after 15 hours in the belly of a whale. Its digestive juices had permanently bleached his skin a deathly white, he lost his hair, and was nearly blind. And for 2 weeks, he was delirious, and it was a month before he could tell how he had fallen into the whale's mouth, felt the huge teeth grate over him as he slid down into its throat, then stomach. And here's a painting of what he would have looked like that someone drew, and that's what he would have kind of looked like, all bleached white and stuff. Now, I have this imagining, right? I imagine that if Jonah did get swallowed up, like literally swallowed up by a whale for 3 days and somehow lived, he too would have looked something like that. And could you imagine him washing up on shore and going to Nineveh, right? Looking like Voldemort and just preaching to people, Nineveh will fall in 40 days. I think people would listen, right? But I digress. That's just an imagination. Now, as amusing as all this sounds, what's more surprising is that the author of Jonah doesn't actually give much spotlight to the fish or the whale. That's because that wasn't the most important part of the story. We are perhaps the most important part of this book, but the fish is not of importance. All we know about this fish is that it was no accident. It was appointed by God. That's all we know. And as you saw from the verses from today, it's only mentioned in the beginning and end of the passage, only serving as the context of all this happening. Again, the story of Jonah is not about the fish. It's about the grace of God. Now, today's sermon carries one of the most important messages you need to hear. And I'm glad that our children are here today as well, because this is a very important message that you guys need to hear again and again and again as you live in faith, you know, and as you keep coming to church. You must understand this concept, for your life depends on it. Your future depends on it. It's about experiencing the grace of God. Again, this is for both new believers and seasoned believers. For the new believers, this is how they begin their life with Christ. And for seasoned believers, this is how we continue to live in His grace. So to structure today's sermon, I'll be borrowing from J.I. Packer's book called Knowing God, and what he calls the four crucial truths that we must know in order to understand and live in God's grace. He calls them the following, right? The moral ill desert of man, the retributive justice of God, the spiritual impotence of man, the sovereign freedom of God. Now, I know those are some big words there, and we have kids here today too. So here's a simplified version of that. So these are the four that we'll be going through, and that is our sin, God's justice, our inability or powerlessness, and God's grace. So us, God. Okay? Our sin, God's justice, our inability, and God's grace. Understanding these four things is to understand God's grace, and is to understand the good news. And the first thing for us to understand is that we are sinners. We must first realize our sin. Now, there's a famous quote by Pastor Jack Miller that I like sharing again and again. And in case you remember, it goes like this. He says, "Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope." Right? The only reason he can start that sentence with cheer up is because he knows that at the end there's grace of God. But first, he reminds us that we are sinners. You must first realize that you are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. You might be thinking, okay, I'm good most of the time, but I know that I'm bad sometimes too. I'm a bit of a sinner, but he's saying, no, you're worse than you think. This is the first hurdle that we must overcome in order to experience God's grace. But this hurdle is pretty high, especially if you are a good person. I know that sounds weird, but especially if you're a good person, this is harder to get over. Now, there's a parable that Jesus tells where a Pharisee, a religious leader, right, who does his best to keep all the laws of God, all 613 commands in the Bible, plus some more, and a tax collector, right? Someone who's been extorting money, like stealing money from his own people to give to the Romans while keeping some to himself, right? People hated tax collectors. But Jesus tells the story, right? While the Pharisee, and both are in a church, in a synagogue, and both are praying, and the Pharisee is busy praying to God about how good he is, how he tithes everything, and how he doesn't sin. And he says, you know, he's not like the sinful tax collector over there, right? How good he is and all that. Whereas the tax collector, like the back of the synagogue, right? Where nobody would see him, he can't even lift up his eye. He's just looking down because he feels so much guilt and shame. He's beating his chest and praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? That's all he's saying. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells that the tax collector went home justified before God, not the Pharisee. In fact, many times Jesus told his listeners that it's the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors who will enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. Why? Because they know that they are sinners and need forgiveness from God. The righteous, or those who think that they're righteous, don't think that they need God. It is said that there are two ways to avoid God. One is to keep on sinning, and one is to avoid sinning. I know that's, again, that sounds confusing. One is to keep on sinning, and the other is to avoid sinning. Both of this is to avoid God. The first one makes sense, right? You're sinning to avoid God, yes, but the second one may be confusing. But you can avoid God by not sinning because it makes you believe that you are good enough and you don't need a savior. Because you keep all the commands, you think you're righteous, you're good, and you don't need a savior. You're set. It's like going to the doctors, right? Only those who know that they need a doctor can be seen by the doctor, right? Only those who say that they're sick, they're hurt, can be seen by the doctor. But let's say if you have a broken leg or things are bending the way they're supposed to be, and you go to the doctor and they ask you, do you need help? And say, oh, I'm fine, as your arm is broken there. The doctor will not see you. And that's what it's like. We are sinful, we are sick, we are hurt. And if we don't admit that we need a doctor, we need a savior, we can't be saved. Only when we acknowledge that we are sinners can we receive the grace of God. Now, through today's passage, I want to look at just one sin in particular and its effect. Okay, I know there are many sins, but just one in particular from this passage, and it's the sin of idolatry. Notice what Jonah says near the end of his prayer. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Right? Kids, you guys might know what idols are, right? Idols are those, maybe in pictures you saw, like those statues of things other than God, like the statue of Golden Bull or the Nebuchadnezzar one, right? You guys saw. Those are idols. But really, idols are anything in your heart that takes place of God. Your number one in your heart is your idol. And what Jonah says is right. Right? What he's saying is true, but it's just overflowing with irony as well, because we will soon find out in the subsequent chapters that this is actually what happens to Jonah as well. Jonah has an idol in his heart. He just doesn't know it yet. And because of this idol, his character is flawed. Okay? Idol issue is just not just merely idol. It'll affect your character as well. And let me say this. Whoever or whatever is on the throne of your heart, whether it be God or an idol, it will determine your character and your future. Again, whoever or whatever is on the throne of your heart, whether it's God or not, that's going to determine your character and your future. Because that's what you'll think about and your thoughts will turn into your words, and your words into actions, your actions into habits, your habits into character, and character into your destiny. What you think all the time will lead you down that path. And Jonah's idol was going to become the death of him. You see, Jonah's idol was his nationalism, his love for his people, which could be a good thing, but he also hated his enemies. This idol is a reason he fled from God's presence instead of obeying him. And his idol almost destroyed him by almost drowning in the sea. Now, Pastor Tim Keller notes that there was a fatal flaw in Jonah's character and it had lain hidden from him as long as his life was going well. And I think that's true. You see, our character flaws are usually really well hidden, especially when things are going well in life. But when your life starts to shake, when things start to go wrong, your character flaw is revealed. You know what? Others will notice them first. Your character flaws, others will notice them. But you won't notice until you come face to face with your sins. Until you start realizing your sin in your life, you won't realize the idol in your heart. And that's because idols are insidious. That means they're very subtle but harmful. Very subtle but harmful. You won't notice it right away. And the earlier we catch it, the better. And what reveals it in our heart is the Word of God. And that's because when we read the Word of God, especially when we read about Jesus and how perfect He is, and how imperfect we are, that's when we start seeing our character flaw. So that's why we must read the Bible. And we must let the Holy Spirit convict us of our sins. Don't feel bad when the Bible points out your flaws. That's the Holy Spirit trying to help you. And that's the only way we can receive God's grace. Otherwise, we may fall into the same kind of sinful attitude as the world. You see, the culture we live in thinks that as long as we don't harm others, it's fine. Okay? They think that the golden rule is don't do bad things to others, right? If you don't want to be treated that way either. But the golden rule that Jesus said is actually love others. Actively do good to others as you want, onto you as well, or as you have received. The golden rule of society is don't bother them. Don't disturb them. Don't make them uncomfortable, right? Don't offend them. And as long as you keep that, you think you're fine. And because most people would try to live as a peaceable neighbor, a decent person, right? Doing good in society, they think that they're good and decent. Right, you may not be a saint, but you feel that you're good enough to go to heaven, and that's dangerous. Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Right, imagine you cleaned up a milk, right, that's spilt, and you left it for a week, and you think that you're helping by cleaning things with that same rag, right? Parents would just scream at this, right, seeing you like, clean things. You can look, I'm helping, and you're spreading all those rotten milk smell everywhere. That's what the Bible tells us about us. It says that all our righteous deeds are like that. We think we're doing good, but really we're smearing rotten milk everywhere. Apostle Paul puts it best in Romans 3 when he says that no one is righteous, not one. Whether someone grew up in the church or grew up outside the church, we are all unrighteous before God. And Jonah realized that he had sinned because he knew that he ran away from God. So what's God's response to this? He sent a storm. Now, God's justice is this, right? And the second truth that we must know is that God is just and that he will punish sin and evil. Jonah knew that the storm was because of his sin, because he disobeyed God. But you might be wondering, does God always punish sin? The answer to that is yes and no. Okay? Yes and no. Right, sometimes God punishes someone immediately for their sin. Like, for example, there was a man who touched the Ark of the Covenant that they should not touch. And because they touched it, they died in that spot right away. And then there are times when we forego punishment, where God doesn't punish us right away. And it may mean that God is showing mercy to you so that you may repent. But surely the sin will catch up to you as well if you don't repent. Sin will always destroy something or someone. If not others or other things, it will surely destroy you. As one pastor put it, sin is spiritual suicide. But why does God punish us? For kids, Why do our parents punish us? Right? For one thing, it's because of God's character. Because God is holy, He is against sin. What that means is that any evil, any injustice that's done will be repaid by God. And for us, that's good news and bad news. Good news because all the unfair treatments, all the injustice, the evil we go through in life, God will vindicate us. Vengeance is mine, says God. But it's bad news as well because we are also sinners, and therefore God is against our sins as well. But for those who are children of God, God does something more than simply punish, and that is He disciplines them. So in essence, Jonah is being disciplined because God wants to shape his character. And I want you guys to remember what I'm about to say. Okay? And that is, God cares more about your character than your circumstance. Let me repeat that one more time. God cares more about your character than your circumstance. That means God understands that you may be going through a difficult time right now. And as a loving parent would love to get you out of that situation, He still cares more about your character. And so maybe He lets you stay in that circumstance a little longer until your character becomes more Christ-like. He cares more about your character than your circumstance, because at the end of the day, when there's new heaven and new earth, right, when Jesus returns, all the circumstances will be gone, right? It'll be made right. It's your character that remains. Take Joseph, for example. Right, Joseph was the son of Jacob through Rachel, and you guys might remember this story. Right, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Right, Jacob gave him the special clothes, the colorful robe, whereas his brothers just wore like something random. Right, but Joseph was spoiled, entitled, prideful, and oblivious to the effect that he has on his family. Right, he was really spoiled, but he was sold into slavery out of his brother's jealousy. Right, he was a slave at Potiphar's house, and he was wrongfully accused, and he was sent into prison. And there he took care of other prisoners and even interpreted dreams of two prisoners. One got out, one was killed, and the one that got out promised him that he would remember Joseph, but he forgot for years. Right? So after going through betrayal, suffering, injustice, and neglect, Joseph's character was shaped by God. And later, when it was finally shaped, God makes him the prime minister of Egypt, second in command. And now he was ready to save his family, save God's family, and be a part of God's plan for salvation. Now, most people pray when they're in trouble, not when everything is all good. You see, Jonah didn't pray up until he was in the water. We know this because last week we saw how they're in the middle of the storm, right? All the pagans are doing their best to get out of this, and Jonah doesn't pray. He only starts praying when he's in the water and he's drowning. The water was surrounding him and he was about to die, and that's when he prays. And as Pastor Warren Wiersbe puts it, his prayer was born out of affliction, not affection, out of his trouble, not out of his love. And my bet is that most of us here pray during troubled times more than good times. We pray more passionately, more earnestly when we are in trouble than out of trouble. But God can use even our circumstances to call us back to Him. So don't feel bad if you only call out to Him during your afflictions. That may be God calling you back to Him. When we are straying away from Him, He calls us back through discipline. Just like how parents discipline their children out of love, God disciplines His children out of love as well. And you know that the scariest thing that a parent can say to a child is, do whatever you want, right? Do whatever you want. I don't care anymore. And before God gives us into our desires, though, He disciplines us. That's because God is just and loving. Again, God's justice is just the other side of the same coin, and the other side is love. He loves us, therefore He is angry toward our sin. So now we're back to the bad news, okay? And the bad news is this: we are sinners and God's justice is against us. So what can we do? Now, was there anything that Jonah could do as he sank deeper and deeper into the sea? Right? He was unable to do it. He knew that the bottom of the ocean would be his grave. There was nothing that he could do, and that shows us our inability. That is what it's like with their sin. Sin drags us deeper and deeper into the deep. Now, the word "the deep" here means the sea, and really the meaning of that, the symbol of that, is it represents chaos and disorder. Because God is a God of order, sin places us deeper into disorder. And another way to describe sin is this: it's a sin is disordered love. Your love is out of place, out of priority. Our number one love, the priority of our love, should be God. And what sin does is make us put other idols as number one. And the thing is, it could be good things, like our family, love, right? Prosperity, all these things that may be good could become number one. And idolatry is when good things become ultimate things, when they become number one. And that will drive us further and further away from God. So the bad news is that we are sinners and we're under God's wrath and judgment. And the worst news is that there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. We can't save ourselves from it. But when you've hit rock bottom, that's when you can go up. You see, in Hebrew, which this book is written in, right, there's something called chiastic structure. Chiast, it comes from the Greek word, Greek letter chi, which is like X, right? So what happens is there are verses that parallel each other, and they come to a middle point, which is usually the centerpiece, right? That's where the most important theological point is. And there's such a thing in this chapter as well, right? So in chapter 2, verse 2, it's parallel with chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 3 is parallel with verse 5. And verse 4 is at the center. And this is what it says: "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." This is the centerpiece here. Jonah knows that there's nothing that he could do. Yet he seeks God. He knows his situation. Yet, despite all that, he decides to seek God. You see, we cannot save ourselves from our sin, but there is something that we can do, and that is to seek God. The holy temple that Jonah is talking about is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant would look like. It's made out of pure gold, right? And there's inside it are the Ten Commandments. And there's also the staff of Aaron where live plants started growing from a dead staff, right? And there's a jar containing manna. These all represent God's grace and God's law, and all of that's in there. And on top of it is this slab of gold with two cherubim, two angels on it, and we call it the mercy seat. And they believe that God's presence is there. So again, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence, and the Ark of the Covenant was at the temple. In other words, Jonah, who fled from God's presence, is seeking God's presence once again. He's repenting. And up until that point, Jonah kept going down and down and down. You can go back and read these chapters and see where it says down, right? Jonah keeps going down, and there's nowhere more to go down. But after this turning point, God lifts him up. And that's what we must remember. Our sins make us go down, but God's grace lifts us up. And when we want to come before God, we must come by faith in His promises. In fact, the most effective prayers that you can pray is where you say God's promise back to Him. God, you promised this, you said this, and you put that back into your prayer. Now, I want to give you guys two emergency numbers to remember when you need to turn back to God. And these are two emergency numbers that you can remember. Think this way: 2 times 7 is 14. 2714, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And the another one is 119, kind of like 911 backwards. Unless you're from Korea, then 119 is right and 911 is backwards, right? But those two verses will help you turn back to God as you repent. So let me just read those two to you guys. 2714, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Jonah would have known this first, and trusting in God's promise, right? His promise in these words, he's turning back to his temple, asking for forgiveness. And when we turn from our sinful ways and seek God, He promises to forgive us. Another one, right? 119, John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, it's not based on us. We're sinful. We're unrighteous. But because He is faithful, meaning He keeps His promise, including the verses like these, and because He is just, He loves us, He will forgive us. Remember these verses when you need to repent. These are your emergency numbers to call when you need God's forgiveness and grace. Because He is faithful, He will keep His promises. And God will keep His promises. And we must remember that being at the bottom of our life doesn't do anything. Just because you're at the rock bottom, that doesn't mean much. But praying at the bottom, that will start a chain reaction of change. Again, being at the bottom doesn't mean things are going to get better. But praying at the bottom of your life, that's when God will start working in your life. Again, there's absolutely nothing that you can do about your sin, but you can pray to the one who can. So finally, let's talk about God's grace. Again, we heard the bad news, that is, we are sinners under God's wrath. And we heard the worst news, that is, we cannot do anything about it ourselves. But the good news is that we have God who gives us the free gift of forgiveness and salvation. These are unmerited gifts, meaning these are not deserved. We can't earn it, right? This is given freely, and that's what grace is. Now, I want to give you guys a short video. I want to show you a short video of what this good news feels like, okay? So somebody gave a grant of $1 billion to this university, to this school, and now the students get to go there tuition free. Now, most of these students would have to pay an enormous amount of tuition to receive education, and most of them would have to take out student loans with high interest to cover that. But the news of a $1 billion grant allowing students to attend the school for free is nothing short of good news, right? I mean, how would you feel if that was for you, that you don't have to pay anything to go to school like that? What if you heard that you have a debt like that, right? Debt that you can never fully repay as long as you live, and someone generously out of their own hearts decided to pay off all your debt. That's good news. But the surprising is, I mean, you guys just saw how joyful they are. They were just mind blown. But do you see that in the church? That's because people have not realized the good news yet. They don't realize how much of a good news it is yet. The good news for Jonah was that he was falling down into certain doom, and a great fish came and swallowed him up, keeping him alive for 3 days. Yes, I know that the situation does not seem that much better, but he is nonetheless still alive when he should have been dead. He realized that this is God's grace. And we can see this in verse 6 when he says, at the roots of the mountains, right at the bottom of the ocean, I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever. Right? These bars kind of symbolize like the jail, prison cell, like he's trapped there. That's what he feels. Yet, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. One of my favorite words in the Bible is either yet or but. And that's because there's usually God's grace that follows those words. After realizing what he's done and how God reacted, and after repenting and praying to God, God shows his grace by telling the fish to spit him out on dry land. Right? He would have been in the fish for 3 days by now. He's praying. And as he says these words, when he realizes that this is God's grace, that's when God tells the fish to spit him out. And because of this grace, Jonah will now obey and go to Nineveh, for he has experienced God's love and grace. Even though Jonah was disobedient, God showed his steadfast love towards him by disciplining him and rescuing him from his affliction. And even though Jonah did not deserve a second chance, God gives him another chance to participate in God's saving grace. And out of that experience, out of his experience of the grace of God, Jonah declares famously, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, this is probably the most famous verse of this chapter, or of this book even. Now, as I was studying this passage again this time around, I really tried to look at it in Hebrew, and I was amazed at how God was hinting at Jesus throughout the Bible, even in Jonah. And to show that, we need to know two things, okay? I want you guys to know these two things first. One is that this sentence can be translated as either salvation belongs to the Lord, as it says here, or it can be translated as salvation comes from the Lord, or is of the Lord, or is from the Lord, right? It belongs to God and it comes from God. And the second thing I want you to know is a Hebrew word for salvation. Now, here's a fun little time for you guys. You guys get to learn Hebrew and how to say it. Now, the arrow there shows you that it's actually read the other way. It doesn't go from left to right. It goes from right to left. And now I'm going to teach you guys how to say that sentence. Okay? It's pronounced Yeshuata Ladonai. Okay? It's supposed to be Yahweh, but because they don't say the word Yahweh, the name of God, right? For the fear that they may profane it, they call it Adonai, which is the word for Lord. So maybe you guys can repeat after me. Yeshuata Ladonai. You can say it proudly. Okay, together now. Yeshuata Ladonai. Now notice the word in red. Yeshua. That's the word for salvation. Yeshua. Where have you heard that from? Maybe the kids will know too. What does that sound like? What does it sound like, kids? Yeah. Yes, Sue? Oh, Joshua. You know what? Jesus and Joshua, they're actually the same names. Yeshua. Okay? In fact, the way they say it in Korean is actually closer to how they would say it in Hebrew, right? Jesus kind of confuses us, but it's pronounced Yeshua. If you want to see this, go and watch The Passion of the Christ. Just a couple of scenes there, not the whole thing. But Mary calls him Yeshua. It's the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, right? Yeshua, salvation, is Jesus. So look at this. Yeshua comes from the Lord. Our salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus is our salvation from God. He is the gift of God. He is God's grace. We don't deserve salvation, yet He gave His Son for us. And He paid the ultimate price by dying on the cross for our sins. Just like the video we saw, they got this free tuition, right? But someone paid $1 billion to make that happen. We talked about the bad news, the worst news, the good news, but here's the best news, and that is that you can receive this salvation for free through faith. The only thing you have to do is to believe that Jesus is the salvation from God and entrust your life to Him. Just like how these students, all they need to do is to trust that their tuition has been paid and just start going to school. But one thing about grace that we must remember is that though it is given to us freely, it was costly for God. God chose to give us this gift freely out of His own will and goodness, but it was not cheap. And that's what we must remember if we want to experience God's grace. And that is that you have been bought with a price, and that you are invaluable to God because He paid an invaluable price. So let me close today's message by saying this. The greatest gift, greatest grace that we can experience in this life is to love and desire God more than anything else in this life, because our hearts are naturally not inclined to do that. God gives us a new heart to love and desire Him, and that is grace. And the more we are aware of how much sin we have in our lives, the more we will love Him when we understand His grace. For Luke chapter 7, verse 47 says that those who are forgiven little, love little. And conversely, those who know that they have been forgiven much will love much. And let me end by sharing what Apostle Paul said about his sinful state and God's gracious gift. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He knows that no one can deliver him, but thanks be to God, for He has done the impossible. Our salvation comes from God through Jesus Christ alone. Yeshua ta ladonai. May this be your confession of your heart today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your gift, for telling us that we are sinners, and for being a just God who punishes sin and will vindicate us, and you will show vengeance for all the wrongdoings that have been done in this world. But at the same time, as those who are under your wrath, in our inability, we called out to you, and you answered. You gave us your grace, you gave us your Son, you gave us salvation and forgiveness. We thank you for this great gift of grace, and may this knowledge, may this truth carry us on in this new life with you as we continue to seek your face and your presence, knowing that your grace is more than enough for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.